Our speaker is Ben Bailey.
Welcome to Answering Denominational Doctrines. My name is Shane Fisher. I'm a minister for the Church of Christ at Dibrell in McMinnville, Tennessee. And this is my good friend, Ben Bailey, from the Church of Christ at Central in McMinnville, Tennessee. And what we're studying today is the religion of Roman Catholicism. And we're asking ourselves the question, is it from God or from man? And when we look at what the Bible says about Roman Catholicism, we recognize that it is from man because it has many errors that are in it. And so what we want to look at today is a couple of matters. We're going to look at transubstantiation a little bit more deeper, and we're going to look at purgatory and look at the seven sacraments of Roman Catholicism. So Ben, why don't you hit us off?
Shane, when we think about transubstantiation, that's a really big word. What does all that mean? Well, transubstantiation means that something just kind of takes the place of that which would represents, but rather in Catholicism, when we talk about transubstantiation, it relates to the Lord's Supper. And during the Lord's Supper, what they refer to as the Eucharist, during what we would refer to as the Lord's Supper, when a person takes that unleavened bread and puts it in his mouth, and when he takes that fruit of the vine, or Catholics actually use alcoholic wine, when that is placed in one's mouth, allegedly a miracle occurs in my mouth, and that bread actually becomes the body of Jesus, and that fruit of the vine actually becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this is the kind of the doctrine of transubstantiation. And one of the key texts that is often offered is John chapter 6. In this context, Jesus is trying to get his disciples to see, I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. And so he's been teaching about the bread of life and living water. And so in view of that teaching, Jesus says, I want you to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, that was a hard statement for some. John 6, verse 66 tells us that it was so hard, some of Jesus' disciples walked with him no more. Now, was Jesus at all in that context talking about the Lord's Supper? And was Jesus really promoting cannibalism? Shane, tell us what John 6, what the real message of that is. It's not about the Lord's Supper. What's Jesus trying to get across to his disciples who were oftentimes so hard at getting the point?
Well, I mean, Jesus explains it. If you just read the rest of the context, and if you'll read with me, let's just look at verse 61 in John 6. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it had been granted to him by my Father. From that time, his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, when we think about Jesus using flesh and blood, you know, the Bible says in Leviticus 17, I believe verse 11, that the life is in the blood. And so when Jesus says, you can eat my flesh and drink my blood, all he's saying is his teachings. His teachings, if you will obey Jesus and what he has said, if you will give your life to him, he will give you eternal life. And if you just keep on obeying his will, that's all that Jesus is trying to say to us.
Yeah, John 6:68, Peter said it best, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter did not say, we're going to eat your flesh. There it is. No, Peter said, you've got the words of eternal life. And so, when we think about the Lord's Supper, do those emblems actually become the body and the blood of Jesus? Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. In reference to the words of the Lord, likely mentioned at the Passover when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, Paul said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Notice this, do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so this is a memorial. As I take the bread, I think about Jesus' body that was broken. As I take the fruit of the vine, I think about the blood. See, when I think about blood, I'm not really even thinking about that red substance necessarily, but I think about what the blood represents. Blood in the Bible represents atonement and sacrifice and something, a price paid for penalty. And I think of all that Jesus paid in His flesh and in His body and in His life for us today. And thus, as we do this, as we take His body, which is the bread, as we take the fruit of the vine, which represents His blood, we remember His death until He comes. And so, the idea of transubstantiation, it isn't taught in the Bible either, Shane. In fact, that's just not what you find in Scripture, even the Lord Himself commanding, is it?
Yeah. And you think about, just for a moment, think about Jesus when He first instituted the supper. You know, He's saying, this is my body, and this is my blood. Well, the question I would ask my Catholic friends is this, what was running through Jesus' body at that moment when He was at His Last Supper? Was it not His real blood? I mean, so He has to mean something else when He says, this unleavened bread, what does it represent? My body and my blood.
That's right. So, Jesus had, as you've alluded to, Jesus hadn't even made the sacrifice yet, and He said at that moment it represented it. Well, Jesus didn't cut a piece of His skin off.
Yeah.
I mean, there wasn't any sacrifice even made yet. Mm-hmm. So it had to be representative of something else, mm-hmm. that which would future occur. Now, Shane, let's turn our attention for just a moment to another false doctrine of Catholicism, and that's the idea of purgatory. Maybe you remember from the Reformation period this statement. It was an oppositional statement by those who opposed Catholicism, and it said something along these lines. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory flings. Basically, what people who are trying to reform and go back to the Bible were saying, purgatory was a lot about money. You give the Catholic Church enough money, and they'll let your loved one's soul out of purgatory and give them a second chance. Shane, the idea of purgatory suggests that maybe people didn't live right in this life.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe they didn't have time, some will say, which we all have the same amount of time, but maybe something happened and they weren't able, use that word maybe, to obey the gospel or just didn't.
Mm-hmm.
And they're lost now.
Mm-hmm.
Catholics teach that there is a in-between state, referred to as purgatory, mm-hmm. from which maybe you can pray enough prayers or give enough money or whatever and get that person out of that state.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what the Bible teaches?
When we look through the whole Old Testament and New Testament, there's nothing there. And, you know, the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, after this is appointed, man wants to die. And after this, the judgment. Friends, we only have one life to live. And we're either going to live it for Satan, or we're going to live it for God. God gives us this opportunity. This is the day of salvation for us, if we will just take the offer that Jesus gave to us, the gift of grace, and access it by faith and obedience to His Word. But sadly, so many will not submit to God's will, and therefore, that's why so many religions, even as we discuss with the Mormons, who try to come up with ideas such as proxy baptism, saying that, you know, there's people who have died and they need a chance to be saved. Well, we only have this life to live. And live it for either the devil or for God.
You know, Shane, some of the background of this ties back in with infant baptism, the idea of purgatory limbo.
Mm-hmm.
A couple of lessons back, we discussed Pope Clement around the year 1200. He was addressing the idea of infant baptism, and parents evidently who had lost children before they were baptized had this question. Is our infant child who was never baptized, did they go straight to hell? Well, if we follow the line of infant baptism through, you'd have to say yes. And so would the Catholic Church. And so Pope Clement comes up with this idea of limbo. There's an in-between state. Maybe for these babies who died, kind of a limbo, purgatory state, and somehow we can get them out of, and that kind of comforted parents at that time, but it progressed a lot further. You know, the idea of infant baptism, we see they have no sins, they can't meet the qualifications, but that's some of the background of it. And then to salve people's consciences, to make people feel better as an emotional response, what about all these other people as well? And that's some of the history of how it came in. Now, Shane, let's address some of the passages that are often offered as proof that there is a state of limbo, there's this purgatory state in between. What are some of those passages, and is that what they're teaching?
One of the passages used is Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 11 and 12, in which John the Baptist says this, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So right there at that passage, the Catholic would say, see, the word fire is there, and that means purgatory. Well, let's read on. The context will actually define what that fire is. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, what we see in purgatory is that you're there just for a limited period of time. But the Bible says that hell, which is another state that wicked will go into, is forever. And so we see that these two cannot be the same. It says that this is going to be unquenchable fire. So therefore, it's actually a reference to hell and not to purgatory.
You know, Shane, one of the passages that stands out to me is really abused is Matthew 5, verse 25 and 26. In this context, there is the mention of prison and getting out of that prison and the paying of money, paying the last penny to get out of there, which is where some of the idea of paying enough money to get out of purgatory comes from. But let's back up first, and let's get the context of what Jesus is talking about. Listen to Matthew 5, verse 21. Jesus is here making some distinctions between the old law and the new law. And multiple times he'll say, "You've heard it was said, I say to you." Okay? Look at the context of Matthew 5:21. "You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever said to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now, look down in verse 25 and 26. Jesus is teaching the need here to try to get along with each other. Jesus says, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." When Jesus said, "Whoever's angry with his brother without cause," he was trying to teach here that as Christians, we need to get along. Don't take up that old mantra, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, whoever is angry with us. No, Jesus said, no, that's not what we're going to take up anymore. Jesus taught we're to love one another. We're to get along. We're to try to work it out. And then he uses just a common sense example. Let's say you can't agree with your adversary. You better try to agree with them quickly, for if you don't, while you're on the way to the court, while you're in the court, while the proceedings go on, if the judge issues a verdict, you won't get out of jail till you've prayed every last penny. And so Jesus says, try to work it out. But Shane, it amazes me when you read this context that some have tried to put purgatory and even the paying of money to get out of purgatory into here. That is a complete, as Peter said, twisting the Scriptures to their own destruction. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 following.
That's right. Another proof text we could look at with purgatory is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 11. The Bible says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. Of what sort it is, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You know, this passage is used also for twisting the Scriptures with regards to the perseverance of the saints that Calvinists teach. But what the Catholics teach in regards to this passage, and they're saying, see, people will go through the test of fire, just like they'll go through purgatory. They'll be purged, and they will then get out of purgatory, you know, free card, and finally get to go enter into heaven. Well, what we see here is that's not what Paul is talking about whatsoever. In fact, if you go back up to verse 9, he describes what he's talking about. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Paul and Apollos and many others who were helping to plant the gospel seed into people's hearts, they were going to, and he was using the imagery of, at this point, of metal, and saying that there are going to be converts of Paul, those who obeyed the gospel. Some are, what kind of material are they really made out of? Will they stay true to the faith, or will they fall away? And some are going to be like gold, silver, precious stones, are going to endure through the trials and temptations of this life, and they're going to turn out to be great. Their faith is precious as gold. And so then there's sadly going to be those like wood, hay, and straw. They're going to be burned up. They're not going to go through the trials. They're going to lose their faith, and they're going to be lost. And that's all he's talking about. You have anything to suggest otherwise about this passage?
Or? No, Shane, that's exactly right. It's here on this side, and it's the gospel preacher trying to work with people and some of the converts. It's like Matthew chapter 8. Jesus talked about the seed and the sower. Luke chapter 4. You know, you've got all those various types of heart conditions, and some of those weren't true to the message.
Mm-hmm.
Now, another passage that is often offered, and sometimes this one, twisted again to many people's destruction, it does, however, carry weight with some as teaching this idea, but when looked at in context and with the rest of the message of Peter, we can learn its true meaning. 1 Peter 1 or 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20, some will say, teaches purgatory. Listen to these words. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh," now watch this, "but made alive by the Spirit, by whom," remember, it's the Spirit who made him alive, and it's by whom, that Spirit, by the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when once divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved. And so, by the Spirit, Jesus somehow went and preached to these folks who are now in prison, but who were alive during the context of the days of Noah. So, how is it then that Jesus preached to these people who are now in prison during the time of Noah? As the context says, he was made alive by the Spirit, by whom? By whom who? The Spirit, he went and preached. Well, how's that the case? Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. The Bible says, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them," that's the prophets, "who was in them," indicating when he tested beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, here's what we learn from 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. The Spirit of the prophets was the Spirit of Christ. And when the prophets preached their message, their Spirit was the same Spirit of which Christ preached, the Spirit of God. And thus, Moses, a preacher of righteousness, a prophet of God, preached to those in his day who are now in prison. 2 Peter 2, verse 5, "They're held in bonds in prison now, but during the days of Noah, they weren't in prison." Did Christ preach to them then? Absolutely. How? Just as he preached during his day, by the Spirit of God preaching through Noah. And so, Shane, this context isn't trying to teach. You know, a lot of people look at this and say, Jesus went back and he preached to people in hell. That's not the context. The context is the days of Noah. These people are now in prison. How did they hear the message of Christ then? Well, Noah, who had the Spirit of Christ, preached to them. Mm-hmm. At that time, they had their chance. That's all Peter's trying to say, and this doctrine's just not taught there, and as you've shown in any other passages or the rest of the Bible, it is a false doctrine. You know, Shane, it reminds me a lot of Mormon baptism for the dead. It's along those same lines of thinking. It's an emotional argument, really. I've got loved ones. Mm-hmm. I had an infant child. I've got a mother or father who maybe if something would have happened or they had other chances or this might have occurred differently in their life, maybe, just maybe, they'd be right with God. And so people get all worked up emotionally, and then out of that emotion, these doctrines come. Friend, it's sad. And Shane, it's sad when people don't obey God. But what we need to help people see is this is your one chance. There isn't going to be another chance on the other side. You know what I learned from Luke chapter 16? If there is a place called purgatory, there won't be anybody in hell on the final day. For in Luke chapter 16, that rich man who was in torment in Hades, that's the only thing he could think about. What about me? I'm in torment. Cool my tongue. Give me some water to drink. What about my five brothers? His sole concern then was spiritual matters. He didn't get out of there, though, did he?
He did not.
And so we find this to be a very condemnable doctrine, which really, Shane, I wonder if sometimes doctrines like these don't do as much damage, because maybe people think to themselves, in this life, I can live like I want, I can do like I want, I can have my fun, and then on the other side, I'll make it right. Oh, how sad it's going to be on the other side, Shane, when people say, I thought I'd make some changes, and there just isn't any time. And so, here's what we hear from 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. And so, Shane, we need to emphasize, life's short. This is my one chance. Let's get right with God. Wouldn't you agree?
Yeah, and as the Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that's what he also reap. And the one who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Which one are you sowing? Are you sowing to the things that the Holy Spirit teaches us through His Word? Are you abiding by those? Or are you abiding by the worldly ambitions and evils of this world? It's up to us. We have the power to choose. And hopefully we can encourage you to choose to do what's right. That's what we want to do.
Yeah, we want to go back. Our emphasis in these lessons is to simply go back to the Bible. Two great questions are asked in the Scripture that are the guide in all that we ought to do and say. In Jeremiah 37, verse 17, an evil, ungodly king asked a great question. Is there any word from the Lord? That's the question we consider and that we want to put out in the forefront. It doesn't matter what society says. It doesn't matter what the latest poll says. It doesn't matter what religious leaders in other places say. I'm not going to be judged by society. I'm not going to be judged by a poll. I'm not going to be judged by religious leaders. All that matters is there any word from the Lord? What's God said on the matter? John 12, 48. Jesus clearly said, he who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. What? The word Jesus spoke will judge him in the last day. And then a second great question, Romans chapter 4, verse 3, what does the Scripture say? We're not asking, what does the Apocrypha say? We're not asking, what does some council say? Nor are we asking, what does Catholic tradition or a catechism say? We're simply asking, what does this book say? What does the Bible say on matters of salvation? And friend, here are some of those fundamentals that you need to give your heart and your attention to. The Scripture teaches that Jesus alone is the Savior of the world. Matthew 1:21, you'll call His name Jesus. He will save His people from their sins. The Scriptures teach that Jesus lived a perfect life. Hebrews 4:15, He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And that because of that, Jesus made the great sacrifice and tasted death for all men. Hebrews 2 verse 9. And that the death of Jesus purchased a wonderful thing. It made salvation available, but the Scripture teaches in Acts 20 verse 28, Jesus purchased the church through His own blood. Well, which church is that that Jesus purchased? Jesus already had told us. Matthew 16 verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. Friend, Jesus purchased His church. The church of Christ, the church of the Lord, the church of God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, Romans 16 verse 16. We ask you today, if you've been caught up in tradition, the teaching of men, friend, we want you to know today that we love you, that we want you to go to heaven, and that the God of heaven loves you immensely, so much so that He gave His Son for you. And friend, we're pleading with you today. We're begging you. We're urging you. Won't you leave that tradition behind? Won't you turn your back on human tradition and turn to God's Word? Have you ever obeyed the gospel? The Bible teaches that to be a Christian, you've got to hear this message. Romans 10 verse 17. That you've got to believe Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, Savior of the world. John 3 verse 16. That having believed that, you've got to repent. Luke chapter 13. Turn from sin and turn to God. Having made that good confession, Matthew 10 verse 32 and 33, you must be immersed, submerge in water for the forgiveness of your sins. When Peter preached the first gospel sermon, here's what he said. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friend, we hope today that you'll consider in love the things we've said and that you'll obey the gospel of Jesus Christ.